It's 11. It's 11 a.m., so we like to start on time. So welcome back to our second series with Rabbi Liebtag. Finished the beautiful series on the Omer, and now we're going to do Mamad Har Sinai, as described in Parshat Yitro, Mishpatim, and Beit Hanan. So this is, again, leading up to Shavuot. So welcome, everybody. Hope everybody is doing well. For those who are early enough, those who live in Toronto, I hope you enjoyed the snow this morning and the nice white and... Everybody be well. Okay, Rabbi Liebtag, Vakasha, it's all yours.
I'm going to switch my internet connection for a second because...
I want to switch your internet connection, okay. So in the meantime...
No, am I connected well? The connection's good?
I think so. If anybody has a problem with the connection, please let us know. Please put it in the chat box.
Let me plug in also one second. I'll plug in.
Okay.
Okay. I was going for my phone. It should be better. If it goes bad, let me know and I can switch it.
Yeah. I think the phone is slightly better. It's, you know, but.
Okay. Now we're good. Yeah. So, okay. We'll start like this. Let me have the backup here. Okay. You're saying before it was better?
That's fine now. I hear you perfectly.
Okay. If it goes bad, just let me know and I can fix it. We're going to start as follows. Let me do a quick introduction. This is, again, a three-part series. And the goal of this series is to understand Mamad Har Sinai. As Rabbi Kelman liked to title it, Standing at Sinai. And my tikkun for that was Understanding Standing at Sinai.
There you go.
And I want to make an assumption. Everyone has heard of Matan Torah, the Ten Commandments, and probably everyone would agree it's probably the most important section of Chumash. But rarely in our Jewish education do we ever study the text itself. And when I'm saying the Ten Commandments, I'm not talking about the Ten Commandments. I'm talking about the unit of Mamad Har Sinai, the standing at Sinai, because it's a literary unit, and it doesn't begin with the Ten Commandments. There's a story that leads into it, and that story is key to understanding what Mamad Har Sinai is all about. Now, we're going to have, this week, we're going to do the story in Parshat Yitro, which is the opening story. There'll be a complementary with an E story in Parshat Mishpatim, when we said Na'aseh V'Nishma, which has to be read together with chapter 19 in Parshat Yitro, but we won't be able to do that until we first learn Parshat Yitro. And we'll see why the rabbis put the two together. That'll be next week's topic. We'll put Sefer Shmot together. And then the third week, we'll see the parallel story in Sefer Devarim and see how the story in Devarim will help understand what Matan Torah is really about. So I think I'm planning it so that each year will add another level to the previous week. Now, and on the other hand, each year will stand alone in case people weren't in the previous one. So I'm going to begin by sharing my screen, and I want to show you something. I guess the closest thing to a Sefer Torah this is called Tanakh Koran, a Koran Bible, which you're probably familiar with. Just the text, no commentaries, just the text with the cantillation marks and the vocalization and the vowels and the Aliyah division. But what's really important to note is that in our Torah, in the real Sefer Torah as well, there's what's called Parshiyah breaks. Maybe you see them on my screen there. Between each of the Ten Commandments, there's a little paragraph type of break. Some are open, some are closed. But the story itself of the Ten Commandments doesn't begin here in chapter 20, in Parakhaf. It begins in chapter 19. What I want you to pay attention to is that chapter 19 has no paragraph breaks. It's one long, continuous text. And it's very hard to read. It's 25 verses that are very jumping. And what we're going to do today, I call it divide and conquer. We're going to take chapter 19 and try to understand it by dividing it into paragraphs. So because it's you were in class, we had Beit Midrash time, I'd put you to work. I'm sort of going to share with you the conclusions. So I'm going to switch my share to a different page, this one over here. And we're going to read as follows. I have the English on the left. I'm going to read the Hebrew on the right. And I want to divide chapter 19 into different sections. The first two verses, verses 1 and 2 in chapter 19, I call it Arrival at Har Sinai. Everything up until this point in Chumash was getting out of Egypt and traveling from Egypt to Mount Sinai. And on the way, there were all these different experiences. We talked about that when we did the Shir on the Omer. We talked about the Mana experience, almost was preparation for receiving the Torah. The idea behind it, and I'll summarize it, is that even though it's a three-day journey from Egypt to Mount Sinai, the Jewish people cannot arrive at Mount Sinai until they're not only physically ready, but also spiritually ready. God can only make this proposition or proposal to become his people only when they're ready to accept it. Chazal compare this to courtship or to dating, and they compare Har Sinai to a type of a wedding. But from the time God takes us out of Egypt until we get to Har Sinai, it's a type of a courtship where God's trying to convince the Jewish people to want to be his people. I want to make an opening statement, which I think is key. The main event or the main topic that's happening at Mamad Har Sinai is not so much what we receive, but more so what we take upon ourselves. It's not that we receive the Torah, it's we take upon ourselves to become God's people. And there's a massive difference between those two. In fact, we use the word Matan Torah, that sounds like we're receiving the Torah. We don't receive the Torah in a vacuum. We only receive the Torah after we take upon ourselves a commitment to be his people. And chapter 19, at least the first part of chapter 19, is a story of that commitment to want to be his people. And without understanding chapter 19, Perek Yotet, it'd be very difficult to appreciate what happens in chapter 20 when we get to the what we call the Ten Commandments or the Ten Statements. So again, let's read, and I want to show you that the first two verses are basically secondary, and they're simply the background to our arrival. So it begins, B'chodesh HaShlishi, the Tzei B'nei Yisrael Me'eretz Mitzrayim, the third month since we left Egypt. It's been about 6 weeks since the 10th plague. Bayom Hazel Bo Midbar Sinai. There's an obvious mistake here in the Hebrew. It should be Bayom Ahu, on that day they arrived at Har Sinai. Rashi on the spot points out Bayom Hazel, that every day we should consider, like, this day itself, every day you read this, every day that you're living, you should treat it as though the day the Torah was given. Okay. Vayisumi Refidim, the last stop was in Refidim. That's where the Battle of Amalek began. And we had the water shortage, and Moshe went from Refidim to get water at Har Sinai. And we went from Refidim to Midbar Sinai. That was our new source of water. They set up their camp in the desert in Midbar Sinai. And now it's a source of water before it becomes the source of the Torah. And Israel sets up their camp opposite the mountain. That's background. Now we get to business. We'll see in a minute what I'm calling the section of the proposition. Moshe Allah El Elohim. Moshe goes up to God. God calls Moshe from the mountain saying, and now I want to use what I call quotation marks. I want to highlight and point out what is it that God's talking, what God is telling Moshe Rabbeinu. God has spoken to Moshe Rabbeinu many times before, at the burning bush, in Midian, going to Pharaoh during the 10 plagues, coming out of Egypt. Moshe is talking to God over and over again. And many times God tells Moshe to tell certain things to Bnei Israel. This is very different. I want to say this is very formal. This is a formal statement. God is not simply giving Moshe Rabbeinu information. He's using Moshe Rabbeinu as an intermediary. I call him like a shadchan. And he has a statement to make to the people. Now, I want to use quotation marks there and differentiate between what is it that God is talking to Moshe and what is it that God is talking to the Jewish people. If I would put a quotation mark in verse 3 in Pasuk Gimel, the first quotation mark belongs after the word Limor. God calls unto Moshe and tells him, saying, open quotation mark, Kotamar Lebeit Yaakov. We're going to continue this. And God continues talking through the end of Pasuk Vav. From the middle of Pasuk Gimel to Pasuk Vav, God is talking to Moshe Rabbeinu and tells him, here's what I want you to tell the Jewish people. And we'll see in a minute what's inside. What's different here is the opening phrase, Kol Tomar LeBeit Yaakov V'Tagei L'Bnei Yisrael, is very formal. This is what I want you to tell the house of Yaakov and tell the children of Israel. We've never had an opening like that before. And when God finishes talking, he summarizes and says, Eila HaDvarim Asher Tedaber B'nei Yisrael. These are the words that you have to tell B'nei Yisrael. Notice that we sort of are enveloping God's words to the Jewish people by God telling Moshe Rabbeinu, here's what I want you to tell them, and this is what I want you to tell them. What I'm trying to point out is that this is a very formal proposition that God is delivering directly to the Jewish people through the agency of Moshe Rabbeinu. And I want to show you from Pasuk Dalet to the middle of Pasuk Vav, God is actually talking directly to the Jewish people. Pay attention to the first person. Here's what God is saying to Am Yisrael, and we'll differentiate between verse 4 and verse 5 and 6. Pasuk Dalet. Atem ritem asher asit et Mitzrayim. You've seen what I did to Egypt. Ve'asatchem al kanfei nesharim ve'avietchem elai. I brought you here on the wings of eagles, and I brought you here. I'm pretty sure this is a metaphor, because they walked most of the way. But God is saying, basically, look what I did for you. You witnessed these 6 weeks of this miraculous exodus from Egypt and survival in the desert. Look what I've done for you. Vata, now comes the what I call the proposition. Listen to the proposition. Im shema tishmu b'koli. Are you willing to obey me? Ushmartem et briti and keep my covenant. We'll talk about each phrase in a minute. Vitem li skula mikol amim. You'll be my skula, my treasure from all the nations. We'll talk about this phrase in a minute. Ki li kol aretz. What does ki mean? Either because or even though the whole land is mine. Vatem tiulim amlechet koni v'goy kadosh. And you'll be for me a kingdom of priests or a priestly kingdom and a holy nation or a separated nation. I'm purposely not translating every phrase here exactly because we have to go back and discuss them. The first thing I want to point out is God is not simply giving them information. He's not saying, oh, like with Korban Pesach, here's what you have to do to stay alive. Or here's what you need to do, you know, when you're make sure to borrow this from the Egyptians. This is a conditional statement. He's saying, are you willing to be my people? But I'm going to pick up a different screen now for a minute. Let me take this down and pick this screen here. A second, I got to get the thing over. Let me move this down. There we go. This is better here. I'll do just the Hebrew version as follows. I call it, there's an if and a then in Pasuk Hey. If. Im shema tishmu b'koli. Are you willing to obey me? That's a big if. But are you willing to be a nation that's obedient? Ushmartem et briti and keep my covenant. Now, here's the question. Is this covenant something old or something new? If it's something old, it could be talking about the covenant with Avram Avinu, Brit Avot, could be Brit Milah, could be Brit Ben Aptarim, which doesn't make much sense because it's been filled already. Or is it something new, which we'll see, what's coming up is going to be a Brit. So are you willing to, again, obey me and be a covenantal partner? And then, Vitem Niskulam Mikol Amim, is that another if? Are you willing to be my treasure nation? Or act, is that how you have to act? Or that's what you're going to be? And then we have the phrase here, Ki Li Kol Haaretz. I want to follow Ibn Ezra, who claims, Ki here doesn't mean because, but rather even though. Even though I'm the God of all the land, I created all nations and everything, I'm going to make you special. Rashi says it's because that I made the, that God, Rashi understands this is a motivating phrase that, oh, because I created the heavens and the earth, it pays to listen to me. Ebenezer says it's a clarifying phrase. Even though I'm the God of all the lands, I'm going to make a special relationship with you. Now we get to the then. If you're willing to accept my covenant, be my partner, then you'll be for me a mamlechet koni v'goy kadosh. What does that mean? I'm going to begin with a Goy Kadosh, and let me take off and unshare the screen for a minute. Okay. We have this concept of Kedusha, which we usually translate to mean holy. I want to give a different understanding of the word, which is usual meaning in the Torah. It means to be separated. And we're going to find over and over again, when I'm a Kadesh something, it's usually separating something from a larger group. It's not that I'm separate, but separated. I want to begin with the first example, in the story of creation, where there's 7 days of creation, or six or seven, but the seventh day is part of the week, but separated from the week. But what turns out later on is that seventh day is separated and given a special status. First, it's blessed. It gets a bracha, and then it's sanctified. It gets kedusha. But the purpose of the separation of one day of the week is in order for it to become the funnel to bring God to every day of the week. If you keep Shabbat properly, I'm sure you've noticed this, by making one day special and dedicating one day to God, that one day becomes the funnel that brings God into every day of the week. There's a famous philosophical question. what's the goal of the week? Is the goal of the week to get to Shabbat, or the goal of Shabbat is to make the week meaningful? Of course, it's a sort of a symbiotic relationship. But here, the same, we're going to have the same idea. But again, I want to review. In the Kedushah, the realm of time, we separate one day of the week and give it a special status. But the ultimate purpose of that separation is for the sake of the group that it's separated from. We're going to find later on, we have 12 tribes of Israel. God is going to separate the tribe of Levi. First, he'll separate the firstborn. Later, he'll transfer that, separating the tribe of Levi. That's called Kedushah. But the purpose of separating one of the 12 tribes is not to make them totally separate from the other tribes. They're separated from them, but the purpose of that separation is for the sake of the other 11 tribes. They're going to become the officials at the temple. They're going to carry the Mishkan. They're going to teach the Torah. They're going to be judges and educators. Separating one group of people from a larger group of people and elevating them or giving them a special responsibility in their relationship with God is for the ultimate purpose of bringing God back to the group that they were separated from. And therefore, I'll take the same concept when it comes to a mikdash, when it comes to a mishkan or a mikdash or a shul. If I take one area, kedushat makom, and give that area special status, that's what basically Sefer Vayikra is all about. The first half of Vayikra is talking about God's Shekhinah is in the mishkan, and therefore you can come and visit God. But because God's Shekhinah is in the mishkan, that kedushah of God emanates from the mishkan and has an effect on the entire land. Because there's Shekhinah in the Mishkan, therefore Kedoshim to you, even outside the Mishkan. If God's presence is there, okay, I'm going to switch my connection now. I was afraid of that. I'm going to take a quick break and switch to a different connection. Let me undo this. Okay, this is good now. Hold on for 1 second. Okay, that should be back on now. Okay, let me know if I'm back on. Am I back on?
Back on.
Okay, you're back should be better on. Now. Is it better?
We'll find out. I think so.
Okay. So that's the idea of Kedushah, when something's separated from a larger group. So if you catch on where we're going, if God is going to separate one nation from all the other nations, that's why I'm making such a big deal about Ebenezer saying, God saying, even though I'm the God of all the land, I'm making you special. But the reason why God is making us special is not because he doesn't care about anyone else. God is the God of all nations, all civilization. He's entering a special relationship with one nation. But the purpose of that relationship will be for the sake of all nations. That's going to be one of the biggest themes of the Torah. And I want to show it to you. It's very important to me that that's going to be the theme of Mamad Har Sinai, because we have to understand, why are we separated? Does God only care about us and doesn't care about the rest of mankind? Or is God saying, I'm separating you for the sake of mankind? And what does it mean, basically, to be a Goy Kadosh? A Goy Kadosh is a nation separated from the other nations for the sake of representing God. If that's what Goy Kadosh means, let's go back to Mamlechet Kohanim. A Mamlechet Kohanim sometimes is translated as a kingdom of priests. I want to switch that around and say a priestly kingdom. I'll explain why. When someone is Kadosh, I'm sorry, when someone is a Kohen, we have the word Kohen many times in Chumash up until this point. Malki Tzedek was a Kohen for a God called Elohim. Bitros, a Kohen in Midian. Yosef marries the daughter of a Kohen On. Remember, Potipharah's Kohen On. Anyone representing a higher authority, usually it's a god. When I have a high authority, and that authority is represented by a minister, that job is called a Kohen. A Kohen is always in the service of a higher authority. Almost any god, if he doesn't have a Kohen, no one will know about him. You don't have a god without a Kohen. Usually Kohanim are individual people, but they come and go. The idea, I think it's almost revolutionary idea of Mamad Har Sinai. God now wants to have a relationship with an entire nation, but the purpose of that relationship is that nation is going to represent God. Not, again, not a nation where everyone is a priest, but rather a priestly nation, a nation that represents God. Instead of the usual model where God is represented by a person, God will be represented now by a nation. And it's not just a quantitative difference. I have a lot more people doing it. I want to say it's a qualitative difference for two reasons. First and foremost, a nation can be eternal. Individuals, we come and go. But there's a possibility that a nation can be eternal. Not every nation is eternal, but a nation can be eternal. But in order to be eternal, what does it need to do? It has to have children. It has to have a ethos. It has to pass down that tradition. In fact, it's going to be one of the half of our religion is keeping the religion going. It's having children, teaching them Torah, and teaching them to teach the next generation Torah. But the idea that we can represent God forever as a people, that in itself is a major accomplishment and makes and it gives logic to why God wants not just a person to represent him, but a nation. And if you go back to Sefer Bereshit, when God first picks Avram Avinu, the first thing he tells him, I want to make you a nation. And God telling Avram, I'm going to make you a great nation, is not reward for his obedience, but it's the purpose of his journey. When God tells Avram, Lech lecha me'aretz, leave your land, the land I'm going to show you, and God says, I'm going to make you a great nation, God isn't telling Abraham, that's the reward for your obedience, that's the purpose of your journey. God wants a nation, but first I have to plant the seeds of the nation. Planting the seeds of that nation will be Sefer Bereshit. In God's interactions with our forefathers, when he plants the seeds, he makes covenants. We have a covenant that guides our history of how we're going to become a nation in someone else's land, go through oppression and redemption. That was the whole theme of Brit Ben Aftarim, the covenant of the parts, which was fulfilled now that we go out of Egypt. God also makes a Brit with Avraham Avinu called Brit Milah, about how he has to behave, he telech lefanei v'yatamim, following God and being just and upright, and being being a father, remember, to be an Avamon Goyim, to be a fatherly figure, to be a leader for other nations. But now that we finally have a nation and we're free and we're redeemed, now we can take upon ourselves to be God's nation. In order to become a nation, first you have to become a nation, and then you have to become free and be the master of your own destiny. And now that we've achieved that, now what can we do? We can be God's people. Now, I saw a question there for a second. The double phrase, but someone just asked on the chat, is that it sounds like it's redundant. A goy kadosh is a mamlechet kohanim. The idea of kadosh means you're separated for the service of God from a larger group. A mamlechet kohanim means you're a nation whose job is to serve God. And the two, I think, enhance each other, and they come to emphasize that point. Why am I saying this is a proposition? A, because we learned this in school, that there's a beautiful midrash that God said, if you don't accept this proposition, I'm going to take this mountain and hold it over your head, which implies that we had no choice, but it really implies that we did have a choice. It's important that Am Yisrael accepts this, not under duress. And we're going to see how this theme will develop itself when we do Parshat Mishpatim next week, about accepting the covenant under duress or because we want to. But if we're taking a job, it's important we accept the job because we want to take the job. So let's go back now to the screen, and I want to show you the psukim inside. We're back to here. And basically, God says, I'll go back to this format with the English. Moshe goes up. God says, here, I want you to tell them. I want you to relay this request. Look what I did for you. And now, are you willing to obey me? Be my covenantal partner. Be my special nation. And then, if you accept that, then you'll be for me a nation representing me. And that's what you say. Before we continue, what should happen next? If God is simply giving information, Moshe should simply come and tell the people the information. If this is a proposition, it needs to be ratified. And sure enough, what do we find in the next two verses? Moshe gathers the elders of the people to tell the members of each tribe. He puts in front of them, he presents them with these conditions, Asher Tzibo Hashem, which God commanded him to tell the people. And now the people, after hearing this from the elders, are going to ratify. All the people answer together and they say, let me move over a little bit. And what do they say? Kol asher diber Hashem naseh. Notice it says here naseh, not naseh benishma, our topic for next week. And what should happen next? I'm sorry, let me move that over. Actually, I can just make this screen smaller again. Again, Then by Yashem Moshe, Divrei Amal Hashem, Moshe being the Shatran, being the middleman between God and the people, Moshe now relays what the people said to God. Now, many of you could ask, God, didn't God hear? God needs Moshe to tell him what the people said? For sure, but this is a formal ratification of a covenant. Moshe is the middleman, and we're going to see how this thing will be important throughout the entire chapter. To what level does God talk to the people? Basically, Moshe is the middleman. God relays his proposition to the people. You want to be God's people forever? And the people have to ratify it, and they say, yes, we want to. Everything God says, we'll do. In theory, what should happen next? What I want to claim is, in theory, the next line should be the contract, or what we call the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Statements. What God should do now is he should tell the Jewish people, not that you've accepted to be my people, here's your contract. Let me give you a little analogy. I'll stop to share for a minute. I'll give you an analogy I use my 18-year-olds in yeshiva and seminaries. Every year in seminary, towards the end of the year or middle of the year, a camp director from whatever camp, there's lots of camps around. There's Noshava camps, there's Camp Hask, and there's a lot of really good camps, and all the camps need counselors. So the camp director will come and give a really important speech, how important camp is and the impact camp is. And he's looking for people who want to take upon themselves to be counselors in camp. So the first thing you need to do is get the teenagers or the students to want to be a counselor, to want to be a madrich or madricha. Once they accept that, once they're inspired to accept that, I call that's the proposition. Now that they accept it, I want to be a madrich, I want to be a counselor, now here's the contract. What's in the contract? Who's the boss? You know, it's the relationship between the camp and the madricha, pretty much what the purpose of your job is, what the details are, what your, the basics of what your job is about. But it's not a manual of everything you need to do in camp. The basic contract is your commitment to work for camp. Once you arrive at camp and made that commitment, then I need, like we call that pre-camp, where I need a detailed set of laws about how to be a counselor. Or let's say you're in sports staff. Or let's say you're a bunk counselor. How to treat the children in the bunk. Let's say you're working at the pool. There's laws for the pool. Every counselor is going to get a more detailed plan of how to get their job done. But there's three stages. First, accepting the job. Then the contract itself, which is the basic commitment. And then the detailed plan about how to get your job done. If you didn't catch on, the accepting the contract will be chapter 19. The contract will be chapter 20. And the detailed laws will be the rest of Chumash, pretty much, of how to get the job done and all the technicalities of camp. If you know American law, pretty much the same idea. There's the we, the people. I guess this is Canada. I can't do this. In case you heard of it, there's accepting the Constitution. There's wanting to be a nation. Then there's the Constitution itself. And then there's amendments to it and laws that follow it. And the rest is, I guess, I'm sure every country has the same type of idea. Now, therefore, the next topic should simply be, I'll answer that question from about how can grandparents accept it for their grandchildren. There's a very basic concept here that the nation of Israel is accepting a contract. God does not make a covenant with individuals. He makes a covenant with the nation. And you're simply a member of the nation. And that's why we have this idea of being what's called Klal Yisrael or Knesset Yisrael. Our relationship with God is in the plural. All of our prayers usually are in the plural, especially in Shmoneh Esrei. We as a people serve God, and we're part of a people. We can't get out of it. Now, that's for our advantage, because sometimes people who are weaker can sort of go along with the rest of the people and be part of something they might be deserving of. At the same time, other people might have to suffer for the deeds of others because we're part of the same people. Anytime you're in a group, any team in sports, no, it's your team. The team wins or the team loses, but every player is part of the team, but your team, not a bunch of individuals. There's no, there's a famous saying, there's no I in team or something like that. The letter I isn't in the word team or something like that. Now, it's going back now. What I'm suggesting is, and this is key for the rest of this year, the next line should be the Ten Commandments, or what we call the contract. But something's going to happen in between, which is really complicated, and try and stay awake. We're going to try and follow this. Let's go back to the screen and see what happens next. I'm assuming The next thing should be God talking to the Jewish people and telling them the Ten Commandments. Pasuk Tet. Vayomer Hashem el Moshe. Hinei anochi bai lecha ba'avanan. God tells Moshe as follows. I'm going to come to you in the thickness of a cloud. Why? Ba'avor yishma'am bedabri imach. God is telling Moshe Rabbeinu, what I'm trying to explain here, is how God plans to transmit this contract to the Jewish people. God's saying, up until now, I've been talking to Moshe. Up until now, every time God wanted to transmit a message to the Jewish people, he talked to Moshe, Moshe told the people, but the people simply had to trust that Moshe was talking on behalf of God. What convinced them? All the miracles in Egypt, especially Kriyat Yam Suf, splitting in the sea, Aminu B'Hashem Moshe Avdo. But there's a difference between hearing something from Moshe, from God, or hearing God directly. So God has a plan now to sort of mediate and talk to the people through Moshe in a more direct manner. What's God say? God tells Moshe, I'm going to come to you in the thickness of a cloud. Why? I'll translate as follows. God now is about to transmit the contract, what we call the Ten Commandments, in a manner that the people will overhear God talking to Moshe Rabbeinu. Up until now, God talked to Moshe, and Moshe came and told the people. Now he's saying, I'm going to come to you in the thickness of a cloud, meaning Moshe will be covered in a cloud, and God will talk to Moshe in a cloud, but in a manner that the people will overhear God talking to Moshe. Bavur yishma b'dabri imach. And the next phrase is key. V'gam b'cha yaminu l'olam. And not they'll believe in you forever, but this is an ikar emunah that the Rambam talks about. We don't believe in Moshe. Moshe isn't a god, but rather, we believe that when Moshe says God told him something, it was really the word of God. The Jewish people hear the word of God from Moshe. And the big question is, when Moshe says, God told me this law, is Moshe making it up, or is God telling Moshe this, and Moshe is simply relaying the direct words of God? Now, if you're familiar with other ancient law codes, if you know the preamble to Hammurabi code, it's exactly the opposite. What happens there is that God appears to King Hammurabi and gives the king the right to be the legislator. There's a God there who speaks to the King Hammurabi. But God does not give the laws. King Hammurabi makes the laws. But God gives the divine right to the king to make the laws. This is totally different now. Here's God saying, the laws are directly from God and Moshe is simply the middleman. And the belief that the laws of the Torah are not man-made, they're divine. And all the laws that Moshe is transmitting is exactly what God told him. That's what's begam b'chayimino lo'olam. We want to make sure that when Moshe says these are the words of God, that they really believe that God is speaking. How would this transmission strengthen this belief? The fact that people are going to overhear God talking to Moshe Rabbeinu in the thickness of a cloud. Now, what should happen next? Moshe should tell this to the people. The next phrase, which I call 9 3/4, is really confusing. And you have to pay attention here. V'yaged Moshe divrei ha'am el Hashem. What does it say now? Moshe told the people, Moshe told the words of the people to God. I hope everyone notices what's the problem here. I'm going to stop the screen for a minute. Does everyone notice what's the problem in verse 9? There's something missing in verse 9. Remember, Moshe tells the people, here's what God said. Here's the plan for the transmission of the broad. I'm going to be in a cloud and you're going to overhear God speaking. And then Moshe tells God what the people said. If just anyone who wants, write in the chat, or someone could say, does someone want to say what the problem is?
What did the people say?
Exactly. There's something missing. I'm joking, calling it 9 3/4. There's something at 9 3/4, the Pasuk Tet, 3/4 through. If you're familiar with Harry Potter, you'll understand the analogy in a minute. Something's at 9 3/4, but it's missing. There's something missing in the text. What's missing? What's missing is what the people said. All the commentators talk about it. We'll see it in a minute. I want to pay attention to the style that the Torah is writing in, because it's not by chance Chumash is missing a phrase. There's something missing in Pasuk Tet. We wonder what the people said. Now, we're going to read Rashi soon, but I want to appreciate how Rashi was quoting the Mechilta, was quoting Chazal, how Chazal understood what happened. We're going to play a game called Jeopardy, where we don't know what the people said, but we know the answer to what the people said. How do we know that? Let's go back and take a look What does God answer what the people said? Again, the end of verse 9, Moshe tells the people, Moshe tells God what the people said, and now God's going to respond. Let's listen to God's response. Vayomer Hashem el Moshe, Lech el ha'am v'kidashtam hayom ha'machar, go to the people and get them ready. Here means to have them separate, get themselves ready for this big event, today and tomorrow. V'chibsu simultam, we call this like Erev Shabbos, washing up, getting ready. Be prepared for day 3. Why? What will happen on day 3? God is going to come down in front of the eyes of the entire nation on Mount Sinai. The rabbis deduce from here, again, playing what we call Jeopardy, is that if this is God's answer, this must be in response to what the people said. If God is saying 3 days preparation, and after 3 days, God is going to come down in front of the eyes of the people, what's missing now is the cloud. And basically, we'll see Rashi in a minute, Rashi's going to say that what did the people ask for? They didn't want Moshe to be the middleman. They didn't want to overhear God talking to Moshe Rabbeinu. They want to hear God himself. I'll show you Rashi on the spot. Rashi on this verse, at Divrei Am, Shuva al Davar Zeh. Moshe told God the response about this point about coming to God, overhearing God talking to Moshe in the thickness of a cloud. Shemati mihem, Moshe tells God, I heard from the people, shiratz sonam lishmo mimcha. They want to hear from you directly. Einu domeh shomeh mipi shalech l'shomeh mipi hamelech. I can't compare hearing the words of God from a shalech, from a messenger, as opposed to hearing it from the king himself, or the second opinion in the Mechelta, which is the same idea, Rotzenenu lirot et malkenu. We want to see God himself. What the people, what Rashi understands, based on this answer that God gives, is that people are not happy, or they're not content, with God's original plan, that Moshe be the middleman, and they simply overhear Moshe in the thickness of a cloud. They want to hear and see God directly. Let's go back to here. Now, if that's the case, I'm going to use these two different plans, and we're going to follow this all through the story. It sounds like I'm fishing here a little bit, but we'll see this is going to come. We're going to see this over and over again. What I'm going to refer to as Plan A is that God is going to speak directly to the people through the agency of Moshe, Moshe in a cloud, and the people overhearing. It's a more distance relationship. The people overhear God, and they'll know for sure that God's talking to Moshe, but they won't actually see God. God and Moshe will be in the thickness of a cloud. And they'll just overhear, but not hear everything word for word. The people now are asking for a more direct relationship. Why can't we be like Moshe? We want to hear God directly as well. What's God's answer? You want to do that? Be prepared. Now, due to lack of time, I'll just briefly review what happens from verses 12 to 15. There's simply more examples of preparation. In addition to being 3 days of washing clothes and getting ready, I want you to go to cordon off the mountain, and no one can touch the mountain. For the next 3 days, Mount Sinai is off limits. I compare it to the kitchen before Pesach, or to the living room before Pesach. It's ready for Pesach, don't touch it. No one can touch it. Anyone go near the mountain, you either throw a stone or shoot it with an arrow. Basically, no touching the mountain with a punishment of death if you touch it. And then the end of Pasuk Gedgimel is strange. Yovel here means a long shofar blowing. We learned that from this week's Parsha, in Parsha Bahar, in the 50th year, in the Yovel year, Bavarta Shofar Torah, you blow the long shofar blowing. And throughout Tanakh and also in Sefer Yeshua, Yovel is the sound of a shofar blowing. So then they say that the mountain is off limits for 3 days. When I hear a long shofar blowing, then it's okay to go up the mountain. And there's a massive argument among the commentators. Is this shofar blowing the opening buzzer or the closing buzzer? Is it permitted to go up the mountain to receive the Torah? In other words, when you hear the long shofar blowing, that's a sign that now you can all go up the mountain and encounter God and hear God directly. Or is the entire time of the theophany of God speaking, everyone has to be away from the mountain, and only when it's over, when God finishes telling the Dibrot, and God leaves the meeting, then it's okay to go up the mountain. And that's a big question, basically, how close are we going to be to God on the mountain? I think the simple reading is, and we'll see, I'll try to prove it from Sefer Dvarim, that the long shofar blowing is an indicator it's time to go up and meet God. I think it makes more sense. It's the opening buzzer and not the closing buzzer, because these are three days of preparation. Then Moshe comes down and tells the people to be ready and close to close, and also other laws about preparation for Har Sinai. Again, I'm doing that quickly because we have to get to verse 16. There's 3 days of preparation, better known nowadays as Shloshet Yemei Hagbalah. We don't say Tachnun those 3 days. The 3 days before Chag HaShavuot are because of this psukim. Now it's day three, and on this day, the Jewish people should meet God and hear the contract, and hear God speak to them directly and tell them what their job is about. It's day three in the morning. There's kolot uvrakim v'anan kaved al har. There's thunder and lightning and a heavy smoke. V'kol shafar chazak ma'od. V'yacharat kol ha'am asher b'machaneh. What happened? Everyone is scared and they're all back in the camp. Now, we have because of that verse, we have a beautiful custom. What was supposed to happen on day three? We were supposed to be at the foot of the mountain ready to encounter God. And we finally have this long shofar blowing we'll see in a minute. And instead of being at the mountain ready to meet God, the people get all scared and they go back to the camp. We have a custom, Shavuos night, to stay up all night because of this pasuk. Everyone knows that the custom, staying up Shavuos night, but we overslept that morning. It's all based on this verse that we just read. Something went wrong. Instead of being eager and ready to go and meet God, at the last minute, on day three in the morning, when God was supposed to meet them and God's all ready to meet them, the people run back to the camp. Well, what should Moshe do? Moshe says, you ask for this direct connection, come back. And listen what God does. Let's go back now and read what happened. What happened now in Pasuk Yod Zayin? Vayotzei Moshe ta'am likrat Elohim. Moshe takes the people from the camp, mina machaneh, vayitzvu b'tachlit ha'har. Moshe brings it back. You asked for this speaker. You asked to meet God. Come back now to the bottom of the tent, to the bottom of the mountain, to meet God. And we're going to start over again. So Moshe brings the people from the camp back to the mountain. And now we're about to start again. The mountain is smoking because God came down on the mountain with fire. There's smoke, there's fire. Har Sinai is filming with smoke and fire, very scary, and all the people were scared. Just a little side, because tonight is going to be Lag BaOmer. So the whole theme of fire in Lag BaOmer and Har Sinai pretty much begins over here with this idea of God coming down with fire. But not our topic for now. If you learn about Eliyahu and Har Carmel, and that Eliyahu and also on Har Chorev, are released to this idea. Now, what should happen next? The people are at the foot of the mountain. God has now come down on the mountain. And now God should meet the people on the mountain and tell them the Dibrot. Listen to Pasuk Yotet. Vahi kol ha-shofar holech v'chazek mod. That sounds like what? That's the Bimshoch HaYovel. There's a long shofar blowing, which means it's time now to go up the mountain. And what happens? Moshe yedaber ve'elim yanenu b'kol. Look at that carefully. Moshe would speak, it's like present perfect, or as Moshe would speak, God would answer him with a voice. This verse 19 is very ambiguous, very unclear, very vague. What's going on? First of all, who's Moshe talking to? And what's God doing? Is Moshe and God having a conversation? That's what Ramban will say. Ramban's going to claim that this is the introduction to verses 20 to 25. All the other commentators disagree. And they claim that this is the Ten Commandments. Moshe Yedaber, Moshe would say the Ten Commandments, and God would answer him or amplify his voice as Moshe would talk. I want to share with you, Rashi, for a minute on this verse. Again, what does it mean that Moshe is talking? We're waiting for the Ten Commandments. God is supposed to talk to the people. That's what they asked for. It's day three, the long shofar blowing. Now the Jewish people should meet God. But what happened instead? Instead of God speaking, Moshe spoke to the people, but God answered Moshe speaking with some kind of voice or amplified his voice. We'll see in a minute. Let's see what Rashi says on verse 19. Rashi on 19. Moshe Yidaber. He says again, present perfect. Kishaya Moshe medaber, as Moshe would speak, umashmiya dibrot Israel. Most people don't realize, according to Chazal, the Rashi is quoting, verse 19 is the Ten Commandments. And chapter 20 is simply a footnote to verse 19. When Moshe would speak and tell the people the Ten Commandments, what would happen? We'll return to this phrase in a minute, because they only heard the first two of the Ten Commandments from Moshe. What would God do? In order for Moshe to speak loud enough for the entire congregation to hear, God gave him a tzomet microphone. God amplified his voice. So God would amplify Moshe Rabbeinu's voice so that everyone could hear him. But Rashi's alluding to something here and differentiating between the first two commandments and the last eight. Got it? Again, Moshe Yem Adaber Mashmei HaDibrot B'Yisrael, they only heard directly from God, the first two, and not the last eight. And this is talking about the last eight. So let's go back to what we read. I'm sorry. In what I call Revelation. I'm sorry. What happened here? Look again at verse 19. There's a long shofar blowing. According to Rashi, in verse 19, right here, after long shofar blowing, what really happened? God spoke directly the first two commandments, Anochi v'lo yelecha, and then Moshe continues with the last eight. And the second half of verse 19 is Moshe would speak and tell the people the last eight, and God would amplify his voice. Do you realize what Rashi just said? What Rashi is saying is mind-boggling. Rashi is claiming that the key event is missing. Just like in verse 9, what was missing? The people's request to hear from God directly. In verse 19, what's happening? The people hear directly from God, but the Torah doesn't tell you. Now, the fancy word in English for this is called obfuscation. And what's happening? The text is simply hiding what really happened for a very strange reason. Let's go back to what we called plan A and plan B. Plan A was God's original plan to speak to the people through the agency of Moshe, and Moshe in a cloud and the people overhearing. The people asked for plan B, a higher level, directly from God. And God said, okay, you want that? Be ready. When push came to shove, when the third day came and God's ready to meet the people, and God's ready to speak to them, plan B directly, the people get scared, we'll see, and go back to plan A and hear from Moshe, except for the first two. But if I follow Rashi, which is following Chazal, in chapter 19, there are two details which are mysteriously missing or obfuscated. The people's request for plan B, I can only infer it through a careful read, but it doesn't say so. Remember, in verse 9, the people's request for plan B was only inferred, but not explicit, but was mysteriously missing from the text. And plan B happening is totally missing in verse 19, even though, according to Chazal, it happened. Now, the question is going to be, we'll see where this is coming from, but that the key question is, why is the text obfuscating it? If it's really true, and Chazal were right, why is the Torah in chapter 19 hiding what happened? Why are we hiding the people's request to hear God directly, plan B, and plan B happening? Now, how did they know? I'm sure all of you learned that the first two were given directly from God and the last eight were for Moshe. What's the source of that? The source of that is very easy. If you go back to the Ten Commandments, I'm going to show a different screen. Is this on this screen? The Ten Commandments are not on this page. Next page. 19 divided. No, not this one. Oh, I have a better page for that. Here we go. Okay. This is a different page. It's very small, I know. But let me make it bigger. The first column here is chapter 19. I'll send the source sheet out later on. And what we did was, in chapter 19, the first section, the first eight verses was the proposition. You want to be God's people. The next eight psukim was preparation, 3 days of preparation. And then the next section is what I call revelation. We'll skip what happens next. And verse 19 is unclear, but that's what it's happening. Now, when I look at it, according to Rashi and Chazal, verse 19 is the Ten Commandments. And chapter 20 is basically a footnote and telling you what happened back in verse 19. Now, if you look at the Ten Commandments, let me make this bigger for a minute so you can read them. You have them in your Chumash. You know these by heart probably. God says the following words to God. I mean, God says the following. And the first two, or the first five psukim of the Ten Commandments, are in first person. God is speaking directly. Anochi Hashem Elokecha. I am the Lord your God. You can't have any other gods apanai in front of me. And why? Don't bow down to him. Ki Anochi Hashem Elokecha Elkana. I'm Hashem your God, a zealous God. Okay, now everything here is in first person. In contrast, when you get to the third commandment, Lo Tisad Shem Hashem Elokecha Lashav, that's in third person. It's an obvious difference. And same thing with Shabbat. V'yamashvi Shabbat Lashem Elokecha. In other words, when I look at the Ten Commandments, the first two are written in first person. The last eight are written in third person. What's that imply? First person implies God talking directly to the people, which was, like, we call that plan B. That's a direct meeting between God and the people. And afterwards, what happens? Third person would imply Moshe talking on behalf of God. If Moshe is relaying God's words to the people, he can say, Lo tisad shem Hashem Elokecha. Don't mention God's name in vain. Where God talking directly would say, I am your boss. I am the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt. Don't serve any other gods instead of me. Therefore, first person reflects plan B, God being them directly. And third person reflects plan A. So the fact that there's a change in the middle of the Dibrot from plan A to from plan B back to plan A, that indicates something happened in between. But you see those two plans that we had in chapter 19 happening in the Ten Commandments. Now, if that's true, if what Chazal was saying is true, what's missing then in the Ten Commandments? Someone tell me. What's missing in the Ten Commandments now if we switch from first person to third person in the middle of the Ten Commandments?
We get the Ber Moshe.
Yeah. I need to know why the change of plan. Later I have to figure out why is verse 19 hiding all this. But I need to know what happened. Why is it that after the first two commandments, God stops talking directly to the people and speaks through Moshe instead? Or basically, what story am I missing? I'm missing the story, which must have happened, where the people say, we don't want to hear directly from God, we want to hear from you. Now, let me show you a source of that story. It's really easy. It's the last Aliyah on Shavuos morning. Let's go back to our screen. And we'll go back to our Chumash. Let's go back to our Chumash. One second, here we are, PDF file. And Shmot, there we go. Shmot 19. I'm sorry, that's finished over here. We have to go back to chapter 20. Let me go back to Chumash now, I'm sorry. I thought I had another page here, but I don't. Shmot 19 divided, chapter, oh, this one here. Here we go, my mistake. But that's the theme of the Bible. Okay, that's Rashi on the plan. Okay, let me go back to, oh, here are the cutouts, I'm sorry. My mistake. Okay, so we had the Ten Commandments, and we have Lo Tachmod. After the Ten Commandments are over, and I'll put this up on a screen in a minute. Oh, I'm sorry about that. Let me move this over. Here we go. We have the following story after the Ten Commandments. The people hear and see all these loud noises and the fire and the shofar blowing and the mountain all full of smoke. The people see this and become fearful and they move and they stand at a distance. Listen carefully. What did they tell Moshe? Moshe, you speak to us and we'll listen. We don't want God to speak to us because we might die. We can stop here. That's enough for now. Let me explain what happened. In Chumash, as soon as the Ten Commandments are over, we have the following story. The people are terribly scared. They see all this theatrics and the smoke and this noise and everything. And they beg Moshe Rabbeinu, we do not want to hear directly from God. We want to hear from you. But they get scared. And they beg Moshe, we want to go back to the original plan. We want to hear from you. We don't want to hear directly from God. This is exactly the story that we're missing. You know what the rabbis tell us? The rabbis tell us that this little story happened between commandment 2 and 3. That's the Chizkuni. Let me show you quickly. The Chizkuni on these verses That's what I wanted before. That this verse is after the Ten Commandments are over, the people see all the theatrics. Okay, from here until later in Parsha Mishpatim, until the end of Parsha Yitro, Dino liot nichtav acharei ulshomei mitzvotai. This story really belongs where? After the Second Commandment. That's the last word of the Second Commandment. Ela shelo ratzel lafsik ben hadibrot. But what? Chumash did not want to break up the dibrot, meaning the Ten Commandments is a unit. It's a contract. And even though in real life, what really happened between commandment two, and wait, I didn't share my screen before, did I? I'm going to share this one. Yeah. Again, here's the Chizkuni. He says, all this should have been written after the Shomrei Mitzvotai, after and keeping my laws, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu did, but Chumash did not want to break up the Dibrot in the middle. What Chizkuni is basically saying is that, let me make this smaller now, which is the basic opinion in Chazal, that this story right here, I'm sorry, here we go, that this story here, what I call H, this fair story, really belongs where? This story here belongs between commandment, the first two commandments and the last day, between F and G. I take this story here, and I have to move it here, in between. But because these make a contract, the Ten Commandments, I can't break up the story. So they say that this little section here is a footnote or an endnote that really belongs here chronologically. Now, this will be our topic next week to understand what everything happened here, but let me just summarize what we did today. What I tried to show you, yeah, because our time is just about up. What I tried to show you that there's this tension in chapter 19 in regard to how close we can be to God. And the question is, are the Jewish people going to encounter God directly? It's called panim b'fanim. Or are they going to encounter God through the agency of Moshe Rabbeinu? That's the big question all the time. And that's not a question, a historical question. That's the essence of Mabon Har Sinai. What I want to try and explain to you, why is chapter 19 obfuscating this desire to be so close to God? And why is it so unclear? In fact, if you look at the first line of the Ten Commandments, who's talking? It says, "Vaydaber Elohim et v'meilu lemor." It doesn't say who God's talking to. And we're going to see over and over again, this week and next week and the week after, every time you read the Ten Commandments, be it in Devarim and Mishpatim, wherever it is, it's totally unclear whether God is speaking directly to the people or through Moshe Rabbeinu. And it's intentionally unclear because ideally, we should hear from God directly. Ideally, man and Am Yisrael should be as close as possible to God. We should be in the Kodesh Kodeshim as close as possible. On the other hand, it's impossible for man to be so close to God. It's called a dialectic. And that dialectic is key to the whole experience of religion, where on the one hand, in theory, the Jewish people should meet God directly, and God should meet them directly, and Har Sinai should be a direct encounter between God and the Jewish people. But in reality, it's impossible to be so close to God. And on the one hand, striving to be that close to God, striving for plan B, but recognizing the limits of human nature. You can't be that close to God. You need some intermediary, which we call plan A, which is much more realistic. One's realistic, the other's idealistic. There's a tension between them, which remains forever. That tension we're going to see will be the essence of the architecture of the temple, of the Mishkan. Remember in the Mishkan, we directly meet God in the Kodesh Kodeshim, but Am Yisrael can't go any farther than the Mizbech, the Azara outside. And the Kohen can come close, and only the Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur can go all the way in. But that idea of wanting to be close to God, but not being able to be that close to God, and what I want to claim is that chapter 19 is purposely obfuscating the desire for plan B, and I'll end with this for today, we'll continue this next week. What I want to claim is the medium is the message, meaning the only way you'll find out that Am Yisrael actually encountered God and heard the first two directly is only through a careful reading. If you don't study chapter 19, and if you don't look for plan B, you won't find plan B. You know, chapter 19 writes plan B. Plan B, again, is being direct communication with God, God meeting the people directly. When I read the text itself, it only sounds like God spoke through Moshe Rabbeinu. And they couldn't get that close on the mountain. When I read carefully, I realize that people did want that encounter, and the encounter actually might have happened. I could only find that encounter, I could only find plan B if I look for it through studying. And I want to claim That's exactly the essence of religious experience. If you don't look for God, you won't find him. The closer you search for God, you're able to find him. You don't look for him, you won't find him. The natural state of man is, how can I get so close to God? And man, in his humility, should know he can't get that close, but on the other hand, wants to strive to be that close. That tension and that dialectic, man's relationship with God, it's not a poor composition in chapter 19. The Chumash doesn't know how to write a story carefully. It's the most beautiful presentation where Chumash purposely writes in an ambiguous manner. It's called intentional ambiguity. And through that intentional ambiguity, Chumash is delivering a very deep message about the essence of our relationship with God. Striving to be close to God as possible on the one hand, but recognizing your limits of being human on the other hand. And every time you look at it, you'll find from every different direction. We'll see next week, and I know I'm over time. We'll see, Sefer Devarim will be the same thing. How close are we supposed to be to God, and how close were we? We'll see the parallel story of this in chapter 24 next week with Nasa Venishma and Parshat Mishpatim. We'll try to put everything back together again. I know the topic is a bit confusing, but now you understand why almost you never learned this in high school, because it's very difficult to teach. So again, this was the laning for Shavuos morning. To prepare it, we have to finish now. So I'll take a question, but this short part is over. Okay, Rabbi Kelman, any questions?
Yeah, if anybody has any questions, you can speak orally or you can put it in the chat box. I assume, of course, the Ramban's whole explanation. I don't know if you're going to get into the Ramban's whole explanation.
Yeah, we'll get to Ramban. That's next week, yeah.
Okay, next week. Okay, has a great thing here, okay. Yeah. A whole different shot here.
Yeah.
Okay. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to.
No, Ramban. That's you can only understand the Ramban when you get to Parshat Mishpatim. This whole approach. It all depends on Nasa Benishma when it happened. We'll see.
Yes. 24/7. That I heard from you.
Yeah, that's
Nasa Benishma is for 24/7, and it's a Menachem Liftag special. You know, one of his cute lines that I always like to quote. That's 24/7 Nasa Benishma. You won't forget that one. Tonight, of course, Mark Shapiro, 8:30, continuing his series on the escape of the Mir Yeshiva to Shanghai. Everybody's welcome. Tomorrow morning, Marty Lection on Ibn Ezra. Everybody's invited back all during the week. As you all know, I think you get the email right before the class for the login. It's all the same. And please invite all your friends. Let us know any comments or suggestions. We're always looking for new things to do, new learning, more learning opportunities. Welcome everybody to come on board, and thank you. And by now you had any time to ask any questions. I see... I think there are one or two things on the chat box I believe may not have gotten to, but I'm not sure.
The distinction between A and B is in the Chanan for sure in chapter 5. We're saving that for next week because we get there.
Okay, you may have missed Mincha, but okay, no.
I'll get there right now.
The late minion. All right.
Thank you, Jay. Bye-bye.
Okay.